people. Do you guys have dreams sometimes? What do you dream about? Do you have some kind of weird dream sometimes? I have this one weird dream. I don't dream it a lot. But once in a while, I'll have this kind of dream. In a dream, I was naked. And I was trying to find a place to hide because I was afraid people would see me not wearing pants. But, you know, because it was weird, stressful, embarrassing. And I often wonder what it means. Why do I have that kind of dream? Today, we're going to learn more about the spiritual meaning of being naked and the spiritual meaning of being clothed by God. Before we start the sermon, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we lift out this morning to you. Thank you for all the people gathering here. I confess my unworthiness in this position. I confess my filthy clothes in the past. I want to thank you for the pure, clean clothes you have put on me so that today I can stand here and share your word with your people. May you help me say everything clearly. May I live up to the task of saying your truth and conveying your love and telling of your forgiveness to your people. May you prepare your people, anoint their hearts, make it good soil so they will be willing to receive your love and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you read this verse. I'm not going to read the verse as I often do. We're going to go through the verses hopefully faster. So here is a vision. I think it's the fourth vision. And in this vision, it's the same, it's a series of eight visions during the night, and this is the fourth, I think. So in this vision, Zechariah the prophet saw this court scene, and obviously God is the judge there, Yahweh is the judge. And Joshua, the high priest, was standing there before the angel of the Lord, acting as a deputy, I guess, for God. And Satan there, right there, to accuse him, standing on likely Joshua's right hand. The word Satan means the accuser. Right? So it's a term developed later in the Jewish thought. This word came out a few times in the Bible, but a lot of times it refers to a human accuser. But sometimes the incident happens in heavenly court, and eventually it becomes a pronoun, and it's Satan. So the nature, the various nature of Satan is accuse. He likes to accuse people, especially God's people. So it's basically Satan, the accuser, is doing his job here. He's accusing Joshua, the high priest. We don't know what he's accusing about. It was not mentioned. Most likely, he's saying Joshua cannot be the priest. Joshua does not live up to the task. If you know, remember the background. Right now, the Israelites were trying to rebuild the temple, the second temple, and Zechariah was trying to encourage them. And Joshua is a critical role in this second temple because he will be the one functioning for performing in the temple for all the rituals, all the sacrifices. So Joshua cannot fail. And Satan definitely wanted him to fail the position, the task prepared for him. So who's Joshua? We went through Haggai, and Haggai mentioned his genealogy. He was the son of Jehozadak. Ezra mentioned him as well with a slightly different name, but you know, it's just a variance in Hebrew spelling. Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak. It's the same person, just various spelling. According to Exodus and Leviticus, the priests of Israel they have to be the Levites. But not every Levite can be the high priest. At David's time, there are two high priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Abiathar sort of lost his position because he was in a political struggle during Solomon's time, and he joined the wrong side, so he was put into exile. And after that is Zedekiah, the descendants of Zadok, who have been the priests for Israel. And this person, Joshua, obviously is also from Zedekiah. So that's the background for Joshua. And Satan was accusing him, saying he cannot do this. Why? And we're going to find out more here. So, but the Lord disagreed. Probably Yahweh here speaking through his angel, saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, because he has chosen Jerusalem, and he is rebuking you. Is it not a brand plucked from the fire? So this can refer both to Jerusalem and Joshua, because Joshua was part of the Jerusalem residents, remnants, I should say. And we all know what Jerusalem went through. The city was burned. The temple was burned down. And so the filthy clothes that Joshua was wearing could be the filth from the soot or the fire, because everything was burnt. What does it mean? It means that Joshua was part of this judgment. So he's a survivor from this judgment, and he's not supposed to serve. He's supposed to be dirty. He's unclean. And if you remember what all the teachings in Leviticus, Exodus, and basically the Pentateuch, priests had to be clean. They had to be holy. And Joshua was not holy, was not clean. But the angel said, and to those who were standing before him, so these are probably the other priests in this vision, or the other angels in the heavenly court. Most likely, more likely the other angels. And the angel said to them, remove the filthy garments from him, from Joshua, and say, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. See two parallel sentences. Remove the filthy garments means remove Joshua's guilt, Joshua's iniquity. And instead, clothe him with pure vestment. And I say, here, surprisingly, Zechariah interceded. He jumped in with his own situation. He said, no, no, not just the pure clothes, but also the turban, right? The headband. If you remember the teachings in Exodus, priests had to wear headbands. There are regulations about it. I'm not going to go into details here. So Zechariah basically said, you know, he has to be clean from head to toe, right? He has to be whole body. The angels obviously took that suggestion. So they put a clean headband on Joshua's head and clothed him with pure garments. And the angel said, solemnly assure Joshua, and this verb means warning. Well, like if you remember last Sunday, I talked about warnings from God. God warns us. Here he warns Joshua. What is he warning about? Joshua, you should walk in my ways and keep my charge. And you shall rule my house and have charge of my course. These are I'm not sure the English translation is completely correct here, because there are four conditions, basically, and one result. So the four conditions are walk in my ways, keep my charge, rule my house, and have charge of my courts. If you do all these four things, you'll get one promise. What is that promise? I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing by. Who are those who are standing by? The angels, the messengers of God, the heavenly court, the heavenly council. Meaning if Joshua did all these things, being a dutiful and faithful priest, and he will have access to the heavenly courts. So you see the correspondence here. Joshua is to take care of God's courts on earth. And if he does that faithfully, he will have access to the courts above, to the heavenly courts. There are two courts happening at the same time. If you are faithful in this court on earth, his church, his courts here, then we will have access to the heavenly council, to the heavenly courts, where angels reside with God. Okay, so now moving on. Here now, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends. Friends, what is friends? Likely his fellow priests were there in the vision too. And there are men who are signed. What kind of sign is this? I will bring my servant the branch. Right? So the sign is the branch. Why are... Let's figure out who the branch is. So branch likely refers to the branch mentioned in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. So multiple prophets have prophesied about this branch. And we read these verses in communion, so we should be familiar with the verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This is from Isaiah. And Jeremiah says similar things. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So you can see this branch is a person from Davidic line. It's a descendant of David, and he's supposed to be a king, and he will rule righteously. So it's a kingly figure here. So what Zechariah was saying here, the priests with Joshua, because now the temple will be rebuilt, and priests will be ready to serve, so the king will come. This Messiah-like king, who's supposed to be the savior for Israel, will come and rebuild Israel, rebuild the nation. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That removal of iniquity in a single day likely refers to the Day of Atonement. If you remember what Exodus taught about the Day of Atonement, the high priest is supposed to, they will make a lot of sacrifice on that day, and you know it's a national festival where the sins will be atoned. And here this inscription, the inscription is about this promise. But how about that single stone with seven eyes? What is it? The single stone can refer to the gem that's installed on the headband of the high priest. Seven eyes, you know, symbolically, it means the omniscience, right? The complete knowledge of God, of everyone and everything. So here's the promise that Yahweh is giving to Zechariah. The sin will be removed in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his hand, his vine, and under his fig tree. It's interesting, right? First talk about the branch, and now he talks about the vine and the fig tree. All of these are agricultural terms. Prophets at this time believe, and they've been preaching, that if you put your trust in Yahweh again, you will receive material agricultural prosperity. And here is... it's the same message that Haggai and other Malachi and other minor prophets have been preaching. So the figure, the branch they were thinking about, meaning Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Man, Zechariah probably was thinking about Zerubbabel. Actually, Haggai talk about this too. They probably think Zerubbabel as a descendant of David will be the Messiah, will be the one who helped Israel regain his glory in David's time, will again conquer other nations, and be number one there in the Middle East. And it never happened, as we knew. Zerubbabel never rose to that prominence that these prophets had hoped. And we as Christians, after the event of Christ, we knew that this promise is eventually fulfilled in Jesus. And the forgiveness is not only for the Jews, but for all nations. A lot of Jews don't believe in this, even today, because you can tell from Zechariah's words and Haggai's words, they're hoping this Messiah will conquer other nations, will bring about military success, which never happened, either by Zerubbabel or by Jesus. And Jesus was even nailed to the cross. A lot of scholars say in the Old Testament is very tribal. It's tribalism. All Jews cared about, even though receiving all this revelation from God, all they care about is the fate of Israel. It's the welfare, it's the the good fortune for Israelites. Even Jesus' disciples, before he was ascending to heaven, said, when's this renewal of Israel? When is this revival of Israel as a nation? And Jesus never answered that question, if you remember. What Jesus brings about is the salvation of whole mankind. The enemy he's helping us to defeat is not other nations. It's not other races, but our own sins. He's saving us from the slavery of sins. And there will be a new heaven, a new earth. There will be a new kingdom coming very much unlike what the Jews had imagined. But as Christians, we should know that. The salvation is for all mankind. It's through faith. So there are three things I want to talk about this fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Reflecting on the verses we read, the first topic I want you to think about is accusation. Have you ever been accused by someone? And what do they accuse you of? It could be a school. It could be someone in your family. It could be some of your colleagues in your corporations. Or it could be no one. No one was accusing you, but you feel you're accused. You feel embarrassed. You feel ashamed. It could be something you have done wrong, and you knew about it, even though no one knew about it. But you had this guilty feeling that you cannot get rid of. It could be something that you can have no control of. It could be some bad things that happened to your family, in your history, in your life. If it's just an embarrassing thing you don't want people to know about, you don't want people to talk about, but somehow you feel guilty about it. Somehow you feel like it's part of your thought. You thought that was part of your fault. It's because of you. When I was in elementary school, I was a pretty bad kid. My mom was a teacher. She doesn't want to teach in my school because she doesn't want people to know that she's my mom. So so I was in this school, and she chose to teach at another school. That's how bad I was. So one day, I think I was 9 years old, I was bullying this kid in the school. It's a Sunday. I went there. I was bullying this kid. And people came in and say, oh, you shouldn't do that. So I ran away. And I was playing somewhere else. And I came back 10, 15 years thinking nobody would recognize me. But as soon as I got back to the same place, and there's some adults there. Oh, look at that kid, that the bully there. And I ran away. I still remember that feeling, the feeling of being caught naked, the feeling of being accused of something I had really done wrong. How do we get rid of this guilty feeling? How do we feel not accused anymore? Today's passage told us there's nothing we can do to change our filthy clothes. In Genesis chapter 3, the first sin of humankind, Adam and Eve, they ate something they were not supposed to eat, and immediately they knew they were naked. So you see, the Bible is trying to tell us something. Doesn't matter how you take Genesis. Somebody take Genesis as a historical truth. Somebody take Genesis as kind of myth. Somebody take it as a fairy tale, a fable, a parable. Doesn't matter how you take the story. The story is trying to tell us something. That something is, when we sin, we feel naked. When we sin, we feel ashamed. The feeling of shame, the feeling of nakedness, it's always associated with sin, even whether it's our own sin or someone else's sin in our life. So they realized they were naked. They were trying to do something. They were trying to do something to cover up. So they put together these fig leaves, right? I don't know how they do that. And they tried to cover up their nakedness. And eventually, God came and God gave them the punishment. And eventually, but after the punishment, after the curses, God made them what? Garments of skin. What does it mean? It means sin can only be covered up by blood. Right? To make garments of skin, God has to kill some animals. So from the very beginning, sacrifice is needed to atone for our sin, for our wrongdoings. And we have to believe. And the only way to access this forgiveness is to believe that God is the forgiver. And we can only be forgiven on His own terms. What is God's own terms? He provided a sinless person, Jesus of Nazareth, being nailed to the cross to pay for our sin. Only the blood of Jesus is effective to atone for us, to remove our sins. And that's the real day of atonement. The sin is removed in a single day through the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 + 3 = 4. Have you heard of this? 1 cross, 3 nails, 2 nails on Jesus' hands, 1 nail going through His feet. 1 cross + 3 nails = 4 forgiveness. Have you heard of that? Yeah, remember that. So how do we get this forgiveness? The only way you can receive it is you believe. If you believe, it is yours. If you believe, you are forgiven. There's no other way. You cannot buy it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot do things to... People who don't believe in Jesus, they try to do things. They try to do good things to cover all their bad things. We thought it's like a financial ledger. We have a bad things here as debts, and we have good things here as assets. And we thought the good things we did, these assets can compensate for the debts. It doesn't work. Judah tried to do it. Judah tried to reverse his sin. He sold Jesus. He betrayed Jesus and got 30 shekels of silver. He tried to give it back. Remember, as soon as Jesus was taken to court, Judah regretted. And he threw that 30 shekels back to the Jews and say, this is your money, I don't want it. It doesn't work. Later on, he hung himself because of his guilty feeling. It does not take away that guilt. There's nothing we can do to take away the guilt we feel for our wrongdoings. Jeffrey Epstein, you heard of this name, right? It's on the news these days. What happened to him? He hung himself yesterday in a prison cell. So this is someone who does not believe forgiveness. This is someone who cannot bear the weight of guilt. I want to tell you quite a different story. Sam is a criminal, much worse than Jeffrey Epstein, the sex offender. This criminal is a Taiwanese. He's a taxi driver in Taipei. So he's an alcoholic, drinks a lot. One day he's drunk. He had a fight, 3 o'clock in the morning, with the people, some people he doesn't even know at the nightclub. So he was angry. He went back there with a tank of gasoline. So he set the house on fire, the whole nightclub on fire. 16 people died that day. 6 innocent people died because of his arson. He was in the prison. He felt really bad about what he did. So he wrote letters to all his families, all 16 victims. 16 of them, only one person responded. She wrote him back. She's the sister of the boy who was killed in that fire. They were Christians. She was a Christian. So she told him about Jesus. She said, I'm willing to forgive you. And they started to correspond. They started to write to each other. Eventually, she met up with him. Eventually, he accepted Jesus. And he started to change. It doesn't take away the consequence of the sin, though. He was sentenced. He was given death sentences 16 times because he killed 16 people. There's a pastor has been visiting him, preparing him for the execution. And before he was executed, as a custom, you know, they will prepare wine. The last meal, they will prepare wine and stuff that he can enjoy before he gets executed, and he said, take away the wine, because, you know, I've been an alcoholic, I don't want to drink anymore. And he also decided to donate all his organs to other people. Someone who works in a prison was really surprised about this guy, because he said, I've seen so many people being executed. They all panic, they all collapse, but this guy was so calm. He was actually thanking everyone in the prison, thanking every officer before he went into that room. So he just felt like, I've never seen anyone so calm and so composed. See, that's a change. That's evidence of being forgiven. And that's a new life he has received from Jesus. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands. No tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Friends, if you believe, he will forgive. He will forgive all your wrongdoings, all your past, all your shame, all your embarrassment, if you forgive. If you put your trust in Jesus, believing he's a sacrifice God prepared for you, you will receive the forgiveness. We talk about accusation, we talk about forgiveness. I want to talk about righteousness now. The last thing I want to talk about. Four conditions, you remember? You have to walk in my ways. You have to rule my course. You have to take care of my household. You have to keep my charges, meaning you have to keep my commandments. And you all read the Revelation passage this morning. The white robes the saints are wearing on the last day. That means the righteous deeds. We talk about this on Friday in Mass small group. Righteousness is imputed unto us. But it doesn't stop there. We have to live out this righteousness. We talk about the shame that we feel when we did something wrong. How about we did nothing wrong, but we still feel shame? I remember when I was a teenager, I didn't like how I looked. Sometimes I look at myself in the mirror, I just don't like it. I envy how other people, there are some other better looking guys in my class, and I envy them. I envy people who are popular with girls, you know, I envy them. And I always want to do something on my body. I just don't like it. And I trust that a lot of teenagers may feel the same way. You know, that's why some people go for plastic surgery. Some people go for different things to try to fix how they look. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. That certainly happened to me when I was a teen. But I didn't realize there's something deeper that actually affects my look. My dad actually pointed out to me one time. He said, son, you have evil eyes. I forgot when he said that to me. I just remember he said that to me. Son, you have evil eyes. I didn't like that comment. But I kind of agree. Because I just don't look good in those pictures. I just told you I was a very bad kid back in elementary school. I believe in Jesus in 20 years ago. And it doesn't happen overnight, but gradually, slowly, I started to change. Especially after I came here to the Bay Area, I had a revival, had an ordeal and a revival with Jesus. And after that, he has become a reality in my life. And I started to imitate him. And one thing surprising to me is I start to look better, at least to myself, in the pictures. I usually don't want to show my old pictures to my wife. I don't want to show it to anyone. But But the recent years, I'm not too ashamed to share my pictures. Let's put it that way. I feel better. I remember several mornings, a couple years ago, just this one morning, I look at myself in the mirror, I say, oh, this guy doesn't look that bad. I'm happy about how I look. I'm happy about who I am. The work of Christ, the righteous beauty, the divine beauty endowed upon us, it is a reality. So if any of you have this kind of struggle like I did, put your trust in Jesus. Imitate him. Do what he says. Have righteous deeds. Have a righteous heart. The beauty inside will effuse. It will permeate the whole body. You will permeate every part of your life. There will be beauty in what you say. There will be beauty in what you do. Because there's the beauty of God. On Friday, we talk about, in the small group, we talk about how we can be more righteous. How do we have this access to the heavenly council? Right? Remember the promise. One of the promises we receive today is, if you keep his commandments, we will have the access to the heavenly courts. We will have access to his angels. Remember what Jesus said to Nathanael? So you'll see greater things. You'll see angels coming up and down upon the Son of Man, meaning Jesus. He's that fulfillment of that promise, the access to God, the access to the heavenly courts. So how do we do that? One thing to do, as we said on Friday, is to know better his words. This is the good guide to us. This is the beginning of the access to heavenly courts. There are many, many words of wisdom in this book. So do spend time. I actually do take the words seriously. I suggest you, Proverbs is a good start if you want wisdom for practical matters. Some people say, some pastors say you should read Proverbs every day, one proverb every day. They are useful. They are practical. And they apply to different situations. But don't stop at Proverbs. Go through other books. Sermons are not enough for your growth. Sermons are not enough for your faith. You cannot just come to church one day a week and to listen to this. This is not enough. You have to chew on this. You have to spend time in his words to grow, to get access to the divine wisdom, to the heavenly courts. Minister Sidney, commander, we have been teaching the baptism class, and I've been challenging the students because they won't be baptized. I said, I'm okay if you believe in Jesus, you believe this story, you think it's a good story you believe in, and you want to be baptized. I said, I'm not going to stop you from doing that. But I hope that your faith is more than that. I hope that Jesus is not only something in a book. I hope this Jesus, this person, this God, is living your life. He's a reality in you. That you can see, you can sense, you can see evidence of this reality in your life, in your life experience. So do pray for them and pray for you, yourself and me. That this living God, this real God, is not just a paper knowledge. It's something real. It's something we experience. Let's pray. Father God, may you do your good work in this room. I pray that your truth, your love, and your forgiveness, this message of forgiveness, penetrate. I pray for those who are not received will be willing to receive, will be willing to believe. If we believe, we are forgiven. The salvation is ours if we believe. In your son's precious name, pray. Amen. Can we all stand and read this passage together? Let's read. Let's all stand. Can you see it? All right, let's read. Yet, you are still. Please be seated. Let's spend some time reflecting on the message and on the work that Christ has done for us.